So I understand that currently I have a mic in my hands. I will not keep it because I'm literally whispering to you right now. And I don't preach whispering. I don't teach whispering. I don't talk whispering. So in just a minute, I'm going to ditch the mic just to prepare you for that. I just want to make sure that in the back, though, you can comfortably hear it. I don't want anyone straining. So I'm not yelling my normal voice here.
Can you hear me pretty easily in the back, or is anyone struggling whatsoever to hear every articulated word? Okay? All right.
We're done with this.
I'll take that.
It's great to be back. It's been 6 years, I guess, and for various reasons, but wow, do I remember last time I came quite vividly. We left here on September 3rd, 2018. It was the first time I brought my wife here because I got married beginning of 2018, and we had just found out that we were expecting our first child the week before. And so my wife came up, and the reason we knew was because my wife gets incredibly sick during pregnancy. The first 3 months, basically, she's in a dark room, and every time she moves, things happen. So, you didn't see much of my wife when she was up here. A few of you spent some dear time with her. She took care of her when I was in here, but that was the last time. Since then, the Lord has added 3 daughters to my family. Absolutely blessed. If you know me, well, I guess if you know this detail, it's more specific, but I had asked the Lord for many years to give me daughters, ever since the age of 19, started writing my daughters letters, and I got married at 33, and now he's given me 3 daughters. You say, well, don't you want a son? It's okay if he gives me one, but I'm asking if the Lord gives us more kids, give me more daughters. So, I've said that before, and I'm like, watch out, that's gonna be a son. I say that every time, okay? But, that's okay, if he does, he does. But anyway, all that, there's stories behind it I won't go into. I wish my kids were here with me and my wife. I did come 64 hours just for 72 hours in Canada, and they'll be about, it's a little shorter to go back, like 56 hours. So, I'm traveling a nice, like about almost 120 hours for 71 hours here in Canada. So anyway, I'm thankful to be with you and looking forward to the precious moments that we have together in God's Word. Lots I can say about my family. We do live in Bangladesh. Typically, we travel everywhere together. If you don't believe that, I'll give proof by the fact that my daughter is 5 years old and her 300th flight is next month. So, and let me tell you, these are not cheap flights like Seattle, Vancouver. I'm saying cheap as in time. Many of them are 8 to 15 hour flights. And if you talk to her, she might tell you she wants to be an architect, but very possibly a pilot or a flight attendant comes up. Although she'll clarify if she's on any airline but Delta and tell the flight attendant, but not on your airline, on Delta. I had one Qatar Airways flight attendant tell her right away, well, that's a good choice. I said, why would you say that? You work for Qatar. She says, oh, because Delta is the best airline. So at least other airlines know that as well. So they don't work for the best until they work for Delta. I'm not paid for that advertising, but certainly you should let me know they should be paying me. All right, let's talk about way more important things. Going back to Anvil Island 2018, a very monumental weekend. That was Monday. We left here on Tuesday morning. We flew back to South Carolina, where I left my wife on the couch because she didn't want to travel anymore. And I went to Wichita, Kansas, I think the next day on Wednesday of that week, or on Thursday. I got there, and I was about to go speak at a school called Sunrise Christian Academy, and I'm outside the house where I'm staying, about to get in the car to go to the school, and I get a phone call. And the phone call was from a doctor in Greenville, South Carolina. And he said, I had an appointment the week before, and the appointment was over. And he's like, yeah, everything's good. I said, well, there's one thing. Before I walk out of here, can you just feel this one spot on my neck? And he felt, he's like, it's nothing. I said, are you sure? Is that normal? That's something that's like moving around here? He's like, it's not normal. It's just like some nodule. I said, okay, but maybe should I get checked? He's like, you can. It makes me feel better. So I got the next day, ultrasound. He calls me up. That was right before Anvil. And right after Anvil, he calls me up. He says, I'm really shocked to tell you this, but you have cancer. And so all of a sudden, began a new journey. First, my wife expecting our child and feeling the way she feels, and life has just changed, got married earlier in the year, now going to be a dad, and now also the journey of cancer. And so actually somebody just mentioned that there was something I was supposed to be at where they were going to be, but we never met each other because it was canceled. Well, that was because the Lord allowed me to have surgery right during that time, and I was still traveling during the cancer period, but I didn't have to cancel for radiation and for surgery. But all that to say is, a lot's happened since last time at Anvil. Some of these stories will come out. It's been a precious few years. Changed countries I live in. We're now in Bangladesh and South Asia, among the world's largest unreached people group. If you don't know what an unreached people group is, come talk to me. I'd love to tell you more about that. But the reality is there are parts, vast parts of our world that still do not have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's pretty amazing that the Lord's given us such a wonderful purpose in this world. And yet, as a church as a whole, oftentimes we've lost our vision of existence. And we're just trying to survive rather than thrive. And that brings us to our topic for this weekend. And I'm excited, but in kind of a, let's say, a concealed way, I'm excited about this topic because it's intense, and that is an understatement. And also, I believe we're going to get a lot of pushback from the one who hates this topic. But this topic needs to be preached. It needs to be addressed. And let me just be really straightforward. I'm a blunt guy, but I'm blunt in love, okay? Because love is not to tell you what you want to hear. Love is to speak truth with love, and the love ultimately of seeing your true value. So I'm not going to say the things that I think you want to hear, and I'm also not going to say the things that that will be approved of. I'm going to say the things that the Holy Spirit prompts me to say. Even if at times I'm like, okay, this might not go over too well. And I already actually know some of the things that I don't want to say that I need to say over the course of the weekend. Now, the Lord might change some of that and say, don't say it. But as of right now, I just pray that I'll be faithful to what I'm supposed to communicate. I also want to encourage you, bring your Bible. I'm actually going to speak from the Word of God. And the reason for that is because who cares what I say? What matters is what God said. So I encourage you, have your Bible, maybe have your phone, and pull up on there. You don't have reception anyway, so I'm not worried about you surfing. Most places I'm checking you out as you're on your phone to see what you're actually on there. But please, whatever it is. And I also encourage you, unless you have a phenomenal memory, take notes. Take notes. Some of you don't have for this session. That's okay. You might get it from someone else because we're going to cover a lot of ground in this first session. We're going to be flying, in fact. But please, don't come here just to get more information. We came to be changed. I hope you came to be changed. I genuinely hope every one of us leaves here different. That's why I'm here. Believe me, I did not come here for fun. Now, I love Anvil Island. I absolutely love these guys down here. And to see them is just a delight. They were at my wedding and scene and whatnot. And just like, I'm so thankful to be here with friends. Many of you are precious to my heart. But I guarantee you, I did not come here for fun. I'm going to use the word hate leaving my family. I love being with my girls and my wife. And so being away from them, there's nothing about it. And believe me, 120 hours of travel is not done for fun. I'm here because I believe God's going to work. And please, take advantage of this time. Let's talk about the things that are important. Let's ask hard questions, and let's process the Word of God. And because I love you, if I see any of you with your eyes closed or acting like you're sleeping, I will come to you quickly, just like the Lord says. I will come to you quickly, and I will awake you from your sleep. Now, the Lord's the only one that can do that spiritually, but believe me, I can do it physically. And I've got practice over the years. Maybe it's a lot of boring preaching. I don't know. The Word of God should never be preached in a boring way. That is absolutely a tragedy. So, with all that said, let's talk about the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 1, there is the clear boundaries that God communicated to Abraham. Now, I understand, it's not talking about Abraham there, but it says what was given to Abraham. And it talks about the land that God was going to give his people. And if you look at the boundaries of that land, it's a massive portion of real estate. It's huge. But when you go through the Word of God, and you look at what the children of Jacob, well, the children of Israel, that the area that they actually ever occupied, the most they ever occupied, the zenith of their of the territory that they claimed was during the United Kingdom of David. And in that time, the amount that they actually claimed was about 10% of what God had promised them, approximately. Now, if you think about that, 10% of this massive land, well, why have they never claimed it? I'm not talking about occupation like what we're talking about, what we hear in the news of occupied land. I'm saying God promised them something and they simply didn't take his promise. This is significant because I'm going to talk to two different demographics here spiritually. I'm going to talk to those that claim to have embraced Jesus Christ and those that have not accepted him. And I'll address both. But right now, I'm talking to those of you that would claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's a tragedy when God says, I want to bring you into a land, and when I say a land, I'm now talking about Ephesians 1, a land with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He wants to bring you into this land, and yet, what is the reality? The reality is that most of us occupy such a little portion of what he wants to give us. Now, I'll phrase it a different way. Another way is, I don't think we even realize the victory that we can enjoy in life. And I say that because I look at the way that so many so-called Christians live in spiritual poverty. You don't look like you have any victory. You don't act like you have victory. You certainly don't live in the joy of your salvation. You don't act excited about it. So maybe you just don't have it. I wonder if some of you have a counterfeit version of Jesus. A Jesus that is not actually Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul talks about. Another gospel, which is not even a gospel. And so please allow God to identify in your life, what actually do you have? We're going to talk through this. But what is the topic itself? I said there was going to be pushback. Well, here it is. I want to talk this weekend on the strategies of the enemy. Or another way to put it, the playbook of the enemy. I don't want to say just the devil. That's certainly one title. But the enemy, we don't just war against the devil. It's also the flesh. We have the lust of the eyes. But the enemy as a whole. Now, when I say playbook, understand what a playbook is. How many of you have ever played a sport where you had a playbook? A few, okay. A playbook is a very, I'm going to say, sacred thing. Now, when I say a sacred thing, it's very confidential. Because when you have the playbook, you know how, obviously, the plays are going to turn out, how things are going to unfold. In fact, when a professional athlete in a playbook sport gets the playbook for their team, there is signed documentation that if you get traded or you change teams, you immediately have to yield the playbook. And you cannot take any part of it with you. Not in any form. Now that's why there's some big debacles that happen in sports. When a player gets traded and he shares the secrets of the former team. Why? He's letting them in on this is how the plays unfold. I have friends that are coaches, professional coaches. And the amount of time they spend, I'm telling you this is ridiculous. The amount of time they spend studying film. Basically, they're trying to write the playbooks of other teams, right? They're studying film, and I'm telling you, they know how every detail, specifically basketball, they know every detail unfolds. I mean, the depth of study of other people's playbooks is just, unless you're in it, you have no idea how complex and complicated it is. That being said, there is a playbook of the enemy of your soul. And the beautiful thing is, we have access to it. And yet many, many Christians never even take time to study the playbook of the enemy. In fact, it's kind of astonishing. For the last 6,000 years or so, he's using the exact same plays over and over. Are you ever annoyed when your team has the opposing team playing the same play and it works every time? Yeah. I watch some American football and it's just, when there's like if you have no point of reference in American football, but when there's like a terrible defensive line, and there's like running up the middle, and getting 9, 10, 11 yards, and they play, run right in the middle, same thing, and again, up the middle, you're like, can't you stop that guy? Obviously not. You simply don't have the strength or the skill, or the mental, whatever it is, I don't know. You can't stop it, and you're going to lose every single game that way. I watch Christians. You know what I'm talking about. It might be you. And you lose. To the same temptation. Same attacks. Over and over and over. You say, what's up? Because you're either not aware. You don't care. What is it? I don't know. We're going to dive in the enemy's playbook. And we're going to see he's just running the same place. You can live in victory. But I think this whole conversation has to start off with understanding the myths that we believe about the enemy of our soul. So I want to dive into four myths just to begin with, And that's not the whole message during this morning session, but four myths. And I want you to really get these. In fact, I'm going to rehearse them with you. For those that aren't taking notes, I'm going to rehearse them with you to make sure you get these myths in your mind. Because if we believe these myths, we're not going to understand even who the enemy is that we're dealing with. And as we think about myths, man, there's a lot of myths that we're taught. And as a parent, I'm trying my best not to teach my kid myths. In fact, I'll tell them straight out, like, hey, like, you know, it's fine to sing about that or have this tradition, but that's totally fake. You know, like, it's, no, or like, maybe I'll give them background origins to something. I want my kids to know I am seeking to speak truth with them in everything. Hey, even lying to my kids about dumb stuff. So let me give you an example. You swallow gum, how long does it stay in your stomach? Yeah, isn't that ridiculous, 7 years thing? Hey, every country I've got, it's still 7 years everywhere. I mean, it's like, who teaches you that? No, it doesn't. But what a great thing to teach your kids to swallow gum. My daughter is, I put her on probation for me. She's like, I think I can do it now. And then she swallows it. All right, 6 more months, till your next piece. So she's on probation right now. I think she's still got like 5 months left until her next piece. But it's done. Believe me, it's out of her stomach by now. Even though it was a month ago, your stomach acids are way more powerful than that, my friend. If you eat, you wait how long to go swimming?
2 hours.
2 hours, half hour, whatever it is.
What a joke.
Dive in. That's so the parents can rest. I'm telling you. They're so big. Oh, if you crack your knuckles too much, you get arthritis. Yeah. Guys. All right. Well, we do the same thing with the enemy of our soul. We have these, like, ideas. So let's look into a few of the myths that we believe. And then we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. But let's talk about it. First of all, this myth. This is an important one. We ask, well, what's the opposite of God? And people say the devil. And they're wrong. That's a myth. Let's be really clear with this. If you say the devil's the opposite of God, you're giving the devil way too much credit. Way too much credit. The devil's not the opposite of God. First of all, God has absolutely no opposite. There's a word to describe God. It's holy. And holy is something which is other, separate, apart, totally. So God is holy, we are not. God is holy, the devil is not. Like, understand, there's no opposite of God. First of all, we're going to see it in a minute here with the enemy of our soul. He's a created being, okay? A created being. A created being can never be the opposite of God. God is not created. So understand here, the opposite of God is non-existent. Also, understand, he's not just created. We're going to see it in a little bit here. The enemy is condemned. We already know he's enemy. We'll get to that in a little bit. So he's created, he's condemned, and he's also constrained. As in, he has limitations, massive limitations on what he can do. That's why I don't live in fear. Because I know that the enemy is limited in what he can do. Now, that being said, sometimes I open the door for him and say, come on in. And I give him great power in my life. And that's as a believer and an unbeliever. By the way, if you're in the camp that believes that Christians can't be, can't let's say, have a lot of enemy presence in their life, well, you need to read Ephesians chapter 4. Because it talks about Christians giving a place, a hangout to the devil in their life. So understand, this is not just possible, it happens frequently. Okay, so myth of opposites. So say opposites.
Opposites.
Okay, that's number one. Next one, myth of oversight. Oversight. Now, why do I say oversight? There's this terrible myth that somehow the devil is the ruler of hell. So where did you get that idea exactly? I guarantee where you didn't get it. You didn't get it from the Bible. I guess a comic strip with a pitchfork, right? And he's like prodding people, and he's like the torturer. Just understand that is a completely pagan mindset that has nothing to do with reality or truth. The enemy is not the oversight in hell or a place of condemnation. What does Matthew 25 verse 41 say? That hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. It's a place of their condemnation one day. It's not there now. It's a place one day he will be forever. By the way, just as encouragement, you know that God never prepared hell for any of you. That's encouraging. He prepared it for Satan and his angels. In fact, later in that same portion of Matthew 25, you know what it says? It says he did prepare a place for you. He prepared a place in heaven for you. Well, ultimately, a new heaven and a new earth. He prepared a place for you. But you can choose to reject him. And in choosing to reject him, well, sure, you can go where you're choosing. That's to be a son of your father, the devil, as it speaks of in the Gospel of John. So understand that he's not the oversight of hell. Now, another one, though. So first we have opposition, and then we have oversight. So let's say it together. Opposition, oversight. All right, here we go. Number three. This is huge. There's a myth of outcome. Outcome. Now, think about this for a minute here, because sometimes as just Christians, or maybe you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about this, we have this idea that we are fighting for victory in our life. Fighting for victory. Now, we should live a victorious life, but understand a key principle if you are in Jesus Christ, and I'll explain that later, in Jesus Christ. You never fight for victory. You fight from victory. Massive difference. Listen, I not only was I a sinner, I still sin. I still at times rebel against God's way. But I'm not wondering, am I on the winning side? I'm not wondering, am I victorious? I'm not wondering if I'm saved. Because that which purchased my redemption, that which saved my soul from eternal condemnation, that was all accomplished in Jesus Christ. He says it's finished. He says, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, the victory's already been won if you're in Jesus. So now, how do we learn to live from victory? That's a completely different thing. And so sometimes we give the enemy too much credit, and we suggest that we have to fight for victory. Good news, you don't have to. But in enjoying that victory, we do need to recognize that we are still in battles. There are battles to be fought. And those battles are ultimately for the souls of mankind. Okay, and the last one. So we have opposites, oversight, outcome. And the last one is this. The myth of opposition. Now hang on, there's a big difference in opposite too. Like, that's pretty similar. No, no, not at all. Opposition is your opponent. Or I can say the myth of opponents if you prefer, whichever word you want. But I'll go to opposition. So think about this. I believe that one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is he wants us to fight the wrong enemy. All right, go back to the example. I know American football is like a pathetic example to use since in the NFL there's no Canadian team. But take whatever your favorite sport is. It really does not matter. Who do you have here? Sounders? I don't know. So imagine they're like playing a true football match, right? Soccer. And, no, that's Seattle. Seattle is the
Whitecaps.
You have Vancouver.
Whitecaps.
Whitecaps.
Whitecaps. Beautiful. Like, not like a snow, like,
Ocean.
Okay. Is that a place of honor? No, I don't know what Sounders either. I don't know what Seattle one. So, anyway. All right. Whitecaps. So, imagine they're, like, they're going on the pitch, right, to play the soccer game, football match. And as they go, all of a sudden, they start complaining. It doesn't really work inside. It works better in American football. But, like, all of a sudden, they start focusing on people in the stands or the ones on the side getting the water or the trainers, whatever. Like, the point is, they're not going to win the match if they're distracted by what's going on the sidelines. It doesn't matter. Right? Their football team, all of a sudden, they just start, like, tackling the guys on the sidelines. Like, nobody said, like, you're like, that's a dumb example. It would be a dumb example, except that's exactly what we do as Christians. And in fact, it's so ludicrous that we say, everybody knows that. And I say, that's the funny thing. It seems almost no one knows that. Because when you look at the way that we act in the church as a whole, again, I'm speaking to believers here. Now, if you're not trusting Christ for salvation, we're coming. We'll love this discussion too. But I want you to understand, you know, we forget who the real enemy is. Now, I know I'm not supposed to use like Hunger Games in illustrations, right? But who's watched Hunger Games?
Oh yeah,
just confess, Professor Smith.
No, I'm
kidding. In the Hunger Games, there's this crazy line, which is like so powerful. I don't remember like who's all in it. I'm sure Katniss is at that moment, but they say, remember who the real enemy is. because it's at this point where basically these two people are supposed to, like, one of them is supposed to kill the other one. And they say, we have to kill enemies. Because they're really not fighting against each other. They've been forced into a situation where there's somebody else who's a real enemy against them. And I share that because here is the situation for us. We have to remember who the real enemy is. When you look at the world around us, it's so easy to make the wickedness of the world, the people who are wicked, me included, my enemy, in the church, somebody who thinks differently, somebody who acts differently, somebody who looks differently, somebody who has a different political view than me, somebody who has this, and all of a sudden we have all these, and we're fighting against each other. And we have to remember who the real enemy is. Because think about this. I live in countries where sometimes, and I'll share some stories, I'm sure, where, man, people have tried to kill me on multiple occasions, but specifically one occasion where I was almost dead. And I could be frustrated with the people trying to kill me, but the reality is even they are not my enemy. They've been blinded by the enemy. They're working for the enemy. But they're actually a slave. That's what the Bible calls them, a slave to sin. And so am I going to now try to turn my eyes against the very ones who Christ came to save? You see, when I look at you, I don't care how we think differently. What I want to share with you is where we can find a foundation of peace, every single one of us. The differences don't concern me. What concerns me is that we don't know the truth. And so, in coming, let's remember the myth of opposition. Recognize who we actually fight against. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against what?
Flesh.
So, if you got flesh, and I'm sure there's blood underneath there, you're not my enemy. Say this true of you. Do you have flesh? Do you have blood? You're not my enemy. Keep that in mind. So right now, you need to release some prisoners of war in your life. Because recognize that's not your enemy. So let's get to the true playbook of the enemy. I don't care the playbook of, again, a political party. I don't care the playbook of this denomination or that. I want to know, what's the enemy doing? And we're going to see it exposed. And that's why we need to be prayerful, because I guarantee you that no one likes to have their playbook exposed. And most of all, the enemy of our soul. So let's pray, and then let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Father, I ask for your blessing on this time. And when I say blessing, that just means do whatever you want to do. Have your perfect way. I pray against the enemy infiltrating minds with distractions and lies and just needless defenses. But I also pray for wisdom. So if I say anything which is not guided by you, which is not your truth, because your truth is the only truth, I would pray that you just block that from minds. But whatever is said that is of you, may it be embedded on hearts. And I pray that when we finish this time, and hopefully fairly soon, that only you get the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you turn to Ezekiel 28, because it might take you 1 minute there, quickly roll off the four. What are the four myths? Number one?
Opposites.
Opposites. Two?
Opposites.
Oversight. Three?
Outcome.
Four?
Opposition.
Opposition. Some of you really got that. All right, Ezekiel chapter 28. And I understand that in Ezekiel 28, there are a couple different ways to see this portion of Scripture. But what we ultimately have here is we have a description of this angel of light, this morning star, an angelic being that God created above other angels. And what we're going to notice here is we're going to notice a rebellion that takes place. Because we need to go back to the beginning of our story, if I can say it like that, because if you don't know the story you're part of, you're not going to know not only the role you're supposed to play, but you're also not going to know your purpose. You're not going to know why you're here. And we ask these questions, but I want to go back to getting into the story and understanding what the enemy's intentions are in the story, and ultimately why they're his intentions, because God's intentions become very, very clear. So, let's discuss this. So, beginning in Ezekiel 28, follow along here. We'll start in verse 12 halfway through. And please pay attention. I say this in love, but sometimes when we read the Word of God, people start to zone out. So, if you know me, I do something when we read the Word of God. And I will do it the second I see one person maybe not fully engaged in the reading of God's Word. Because when Ezra would read the Word of God in the book of Nehemiah, the people would stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm not asking you to stand, but I will certainly ask you to stand if we see anybody not honoring God's word as we read. Okay? So as we read it, just be glued, be fixed, be attentive for that next word. In fact, in some Jewish settings, when they pull the Torah out of the closet, people dance and celebrate. I see that kind of excitement about God's word. Imagine when you're at your local church and the word of God is pulled out, people just break into an eruption of celebration that God has communicated to us. Wow. Wouldn't that be fabulous? Far more fabulous than the things we typically cheer about. I mean, you look at concerts and people get all excited about, I'm sorry, no offense, Ashley, but musicians come on stage? And then we can't get excited about God revealing his love to mankind? We are one pathetic bunch of humans, if you agree. And I say that in love. But man, may we get excited about what actually we should get excited about. It's God's word. Let's talk about it. Let's read it. Ezekiel chapter 28. And here it is. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, we're not just talking about Eden with Adam and Eve here. We're talking before that. Every precious stone was your covering. And names all these stones: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. By the way, if you want to know a crazy story about the stones of fire in which you walked, you'll have to ask. Going on. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst and consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Last verse, verse 19. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end, and there and shall be no more forever. All right. That's a pretty intense passage, but let's talk about a little bit about the background of this anointed guardian cherub. Again, sometimes we refer to him as Lucifer, sometimes the devil, and I want you to understand that it's not always the devil that is attacking you, okay? So let's not make that language. I just want you to understand the heart behind the attacks, and we can see the heart in the character of this one named Lucifer. So, first of all, understand the description of this one. I'm not going to talk about much, but he's created. He's created blameless. He's created beautiful. In fact, it's called a signet of perfection. But think about the rebellion. What is his rebellion? Verses 15 and 18. It talks about the abundance of his trade. What was his trade? What was he marketing? What was this one called Lucifer marketing? Well, he was marketing something called himself. Now, this becomes very clear if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, where it's talking about this guardian cherub as well. And it says that, in fact, if you read verses, I think 13 and 14 of Isaiah 14, five times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The point is that this, he wanted to make this story, which was God's story, about himself. And this is going to be very key, because this is really where the rebellion takes place. He wants to be God. Now, it's fascinating, because what we're going to see tonight is he's going to use the same tactic on us. He's going to want to suggest, oh, you could be God. You could be God. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to this evening. But it's interesting, on the flight over from between Tokyo and Seattle, I don't watch things on planes very often, but I like to check out the documentary to see if there's something that looks interesting. And there was one on the Mother God cult. And there's this, you see that, Netflix has it, and it's just weird, it's just straight out weird. It's this girl that all of a sudden, up one day, you know, has a couple kids, decided she's God. just decides it. And so she has this whole cult that starts up, and it's really horribly sad. But anyway, at the end of it, she ends up dying from alcoholism and overdose. And her followers are dying. And it's a sad day, the day that God died. And then they keep following. It's fascinating. That's a few of them. Some of them love it. Anyway, but the point is that this is not something new. It's something still going on. In fact, I was talking to a friend, a Bangladeshi friend, just the other day in Chittagong, and he asked me, he's like, why is there so much evil in the world? And my immediate response was, because everyone wants to be God. We want, and when I say be God, maybe you don't say it like that, but we want to have control over. We want to have power. And so everything's a power struggle. That's what it comes back to, rather than recognizing your part in the story. When you see your part in the story, believe me, you'll have more value than you ever had before. Or you'll recognize that value. This is not a degrading thing. That's why I look at every single one of you and I say, wow, if God says you were worth dying for, how can I not look at you with utter respect and love? And maybe some of you remember this, that when I look at you, I see three things. I'm not going to go into that right now, but I do see three things. And I also, when I look at you, I look into your eyes because I'm praying something for you. And this is nothing new in the last decade, so maybe again, you remember what I pray. But I'm not going into that right now. So know that there's a rebellion. But then, what was his result? He's cast to the ground. And I'm not going to go into that much right now, but let's talk a little bit about how God responded. So here we have this one's enemy that rebelled against God. He's cast to the ground. And then we learn later on that a third of the angels went with him. In other words, there were others that agreed with his rebellion. They thought that there should be this revolt against the way that God is God. So when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's not really the beginning. When I say it's not really the beginning, I say it's in the beginning of the story. In other words, there was that which happened even before, because we know that God has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, we read in John, right? He is the very everything. But it's in the beginning of this story that now he creates the world in which we live. And of course, he says, let there be light. And we understand that in the beginning of this story, now what we have is we have God picking up what we see here and watching a plan from the very beginning of the story that God is going to fulfill that's still coming out today in our lives. It's exciting. So watch what happens, okay? Now, when God creates this world, he puts in the world, obviously we have creation itself, but what's the pinnacle of creation? He creates man and woman in his image. He puts his image bearers in this world. And now he gives them a choice. And in this choice, what we see is he gives them the choice to either surrender to him as God. And he does that through one choice in the garden. He says, you can eat of every tree in the garden. We'll talk about it tonight. Every tree in the garden, except for this one tree. That was the commandment choice. We still have that choice today. God gives us a choice to accept and reject him. We're not robotic. We're not forced. We're given a choice. Will we accept a relationship with the Almighty God? But he reveals himself, so this choice is not an ignorant choice. We accept him knowing who he is. We'll get to that too. So, yeah, again, he puts man in this world. And we're going to see that man's going to rebel as well. But please notice something else. Notice when the angels cheer in Scripture. See, there is a cheering squad. And what you're going to see is there is this, you don't see it with your earthly eyes, but it's very much alive in there. There is an angelic realm. There is a realm which is called the unseen world. And we can see this throughout Scripture. And I'm not going to go too deeply into the unseen world, but here's what I want you to see about it. Watch when the angels cheer. First thing is in Job 38. It says when he created the world, the angels applauded. The angels cheered. The angels sang. Why? Because what the angels saw God doing was ultimately God enacting this plan of not only his glory, but also the utter defeat of rebellion against him. So the angels cheer. Well, then we know, obviously, that man's going to fall and they're going to be blocked from the Garden of Eden in just a little while when we get to the end of chapter 3. So then what? Angels are blocking the way. Well, when do we see the angels cheer again, or sing again, or I shouldn't say sing because they're not actually singing this, but they're calling out Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus Christ, right? When they fill the sky, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Why are the angels again having a part in this? Because again, they've watched this story unfold, and they see now the very Son of God stepping foot on planet Earth to bring back rebels to himself. Oh, it's beautiful. And now when do angels celebrate? We learn in Luke chapter 15. When every soul turns to their true master, to their savior, to their redeemer, Jesus Christ, it says the angels in heaven have a party. Why? Because again, none of the enemy's been defeated, but this is not just a spit in his face. This is far more than that. It's showing his power taken from a life. So understand, there's so much more to the picture than what we see. But there's one more thing I want to cover. I'm almost done, like 3 minutes for the science part. But there's one more thing I want you to see before we finish this first session. Because all I'm doing is laying a foundation for what we're going to discuss. If you're going to know the strategy of the enemy, you need to know the big story going on. This is the big story going on. There was a rebellion in the kingdom, and God says, I'm taking it back. And I want you to notice that when you read the Word of God, if you read the Word of God as anything but one cohesive story, you're missing it. And so let me just go very briefly through just a few things. Yeah, a few things I just want to pull out between the beginning of the story, the Garden of Eden, and the end of the story in Revelation chapters 19 through 22. So I'm just taking the first four chapters of the Bible, last four chapters of the Bible. That's all. There's a lot more in between. But just watch how everything is one account. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning. In Revelation 21:6, it is done. I'm not going to tell you all the references. You can ask me. I have them all written down, okay? So in the beginning, it is done. Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis, darkness covered the earth. Revelation, there shall be no more night there. In Genesis, the creation of the sea. Isn't it interesting that in Micah chapter 7 it says he casts our sins into the depths of the sea? So it only makes sense that in Revelation 21 it says there shall be no more sea. In Genesis, God made two great lights to rule. Oh, but in Revelation, this city has no need of the sun or moon, for the Lamb is the light. In Genesis 2, the presentation of an earthly bride. In Revelation 21, the presentation of an eternal bride. In Genesis 3, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. In Revelation 20, Satan is forever thrown into the lake of fire. In Genesis, death is introduced. In Revelation, death is no more. In Genesis, defilement enters the garden. Revelation says no defilement shall enter that garden, that city. In Genesis, it starts with God seeking man. In Revelation, it ends with man seeking God. In Genesis, the walk with God is interrupted by sin. But in Revelation, the walk with God is forever sealed. In Genesis, you have the initial victory of the serpent. But in Revelation, you have the ultimate victory of the Lamb. In Genesis, God says, I will multiply your pain, part of the curse. In Revelation 21:4, it says, there shall be no more pain. In Genesis, it says, cursed is the ground for your sake. Revelation 22:3 says, there shall be no more curse. In Genesis, it says man's dominion, or it tells us that man's dominion was damaged in Adam's fall. In other words, they struggle with this dominion. But in Revelation chapter 22, we see that mankind's dominion is restored in Christ's kingdom. We shall reign with him. Oh, there's beautiful things there. Going on, Genesis, the first paradise is closed. But what does it say in Revelation 21, 24 to 26? The new paradise is forever open. And in Genesis 3, access to the tree of life is lost. Revelation 22, 14, access to the tree of life restored. And one more thing. In Genesis 3, man is driven from God's presence. But in Revelation, we read that we shall see his face. All I want you to see is this is one cohesive account. And let me call it this, from garden to garden to garden. What do I mean? The garden where Satan rebelled, the garden where we were brought in, and we rebelled. And God says, I'm bringing you back to my forever garden. The question is, who will come on my terms? Let me close with telling you a story you're very familiar with, but unless you've looked into the actual wording of the Greek, you may have missed this. And it's gorgeous. We all know the scene, or even if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you probably know the scene of him on the cross. See, Jesus went to the cross for my sins and for yours. And on the cross, he had a thief on his right and a thief on his left. And actually, at the beginning of the account, they're both mocking him. But somewhere in the process of that journey, one thief recognizes, this is not a mere mortal dying on the cross next to me. This is God himself. And as Jesus is nearing his final breath, he looks over at Christ and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, in English, your translation will say something like, Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Friends, the word is not paradise. The word's not heaven. You can look it up. There's no debate about this. The word is garden. Today, you'll be back with me in the garden. What's he saying? He's saying, those fiery swords blocking the way are coming down at the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm making the way back into the garden forever for you. This is the story. This is what you're invited into. God doesn't need us. He wants us. He loves us. But what he wants is children, not slaves, children. Those who choose to come on his terms, seeing his love. He loves you more than you love yourself. There's an interesting thing, going back to what we have in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. There's this phrase that if you're in Christ, you're adopted. Sometimes we think of adoption as a lesser child. Now, I hope you don't, but you might be. Or you might say, well, they're not lesser, but then in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, I want to tell you something about the Roman Empire. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus while he was in light chain arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial with Caesar. And let me tell you something very beautiful about adoption in the Roman Empire. And you can see this based on some of the emperors. Some of the emperors were adopted children. And do you realize that they were emperor above the blood-born children of that Caesar? Because in the Roman Empire, if you were an adopted child, it was the highest position in the family. You bypassed the blood-born children because you were chosen. Friends, if you're in Jesus Christ and it says you're adopted in the Beloved, you're not coming into the family as any second-rate citizen or second-rate child. You've just jumped ranks. You're not below the angels. You sing a song of the redeemed that they can't sing. Why? Because God chooses you to be his child. Now the question is, will you respond? And the question is, will you accept the role in this story that you're invited into? And with that, will you live a life in victory? Or will you fall prey to the playbook of the enemy that we're about to dive into this evening? Let's pray. Father, as we look at this story over the next 2 days, I pray that we will recognize that we are in a warring world. We're in a rebellion right now, a rebellion against your kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son. But Jesus has come saying the kingdom of God is at hand, inviting us into this kingdom, inviting us into the garden forever. And I pray that we would have open hearts, not just to accept this king, the rightful king, the king of our hearts. But even more than that, I pray that as we follow this king, that we would not live as prey to the enemy's playbook, to his tactics, to the ways that he wants to ensnare us and ultimately make us useless during this brief journey called life. So I pray for you to have your way this weekend. Work in our hearts and start in mine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.